thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to be here before you, and we thank you for encouraging words like this, words that encourage us to trust you at a deeper level, to see where you're at work, even in spite of us, and always there for us. We rejoice in that today. And give you praise in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, you could turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 again. And we're going to be looking at the idea of living with wonder. Last week we looked at this basic idea, and we're going to continue with this theme. The theme is this. Here in this passage, Peter reveals three things that lead us to honor God with our lives and how we live, especially. Is a way that we honor God. How we live is a way that we live before people, and especially those who don't share our faith. How we live with people who don't share our faith is part of what God is doing in this world. God is bearing witness through you and me to people in this world. And Peter encourages us to live into that adventure. I'd like to begin by reading, starting with verse 2, so we can get the context again. Remember that Peter talks about what the good life looks like, and he uses the word holy to describe that good life. Our lives are meant for greater things than often we suppose. He wants us to shoot high. So he begins by saying, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So growth is a necessary and important part of the Christian life. We haven't arrived. We shall always be growing as long as we are in Christ and on this earth. Or that should be the pattern, the normal Christian life. Then he gets into this figure of speech describing who Christ is and who we are related to him. And interestingly, he uses the term stone to do that. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there is a purpose, a life of purpose, that we are born into, you might say. We are meant to become something, a people among whom God is doing something, and in fact, to make up something beautiful that's on display in this world. He cites scripture saying, see, I lay in Zion, a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Here, he's talking about Christ in terms of this stone or rock that we talked about. God's perspective of Christ, he uses the term chosen and precious. Last week, we looked at this idea that a chosen cornerstone is one that is magnificent in terms of its preparation, and it is a quality piece of work. And that is a figure that speaks to us about God's plan in Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. So again, we begin to value the stone as God values the stone. It's precious to God, it's chosen by God, and it is also precious to us. But to those who do not believe, to those who don't share our faith, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in regard to God's chosen people, they clearly said, you can't be building something in this person, Jesus Christ, that's apart from what we're doing. In essence, they were surprised by the whole thing, and they outright rejected who Christ was. And he continues, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So let's just go through the perspective here. He's a living stone. Then we see a cornerstone, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious stone. And it is, in terms of its comforts, the end of shame. Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. This is a beginning point for many of us in the Christian life, and a struggling point for many of us, especially as we reference towards self, the issue of shame. Some of us live with this, fight this. Shame is often relational too, relational shame, who we grew up under, who we could never please, what we could never achieve. It's finally interesting in this little cryptic phrase here that we have a place to stand, a place where someone says, this precious little one stands vindicated in my eyes. I find no fault in them. That's our beginning point in Christ. He who believes in him will never be put to shame. And it's the beginning of wonder. Wonder at this person, Christ, who's making his church. We have a living stone, a cornerstone, and a capstone. And the capstone, you remember in this passage, it's described this way. Let's read together. A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. This is the message about Christ, which is being born in their world, and it's being born in our world today. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And you wonder, what does that mean? The destined for idea. I like to illustrate this with little toes up here. You've run into things in the dark, and it really hurts your toe. And one of the things that experience does is it helps you pay attention. Usually you become a person who switches lights on after several of those experiences. You pay attention. And the stumbling is also for those who disbelieve, this experience where they are confronted with Christ and perhaps even offended by Christ. This is a theme that Peter continues throughout his letter here, that there are reactions that people have to those who bear the name of Christ. That reaction in itself is part of the process for them in coming to God. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get reactions about our faith. The point is to not be throwing roadblocks in people's way. And so this wonder, this capstone, can be believed, it can be rejected. It is a wonder that confronts our disbelief. We looked a little bit at this last Sunday and want to just spend a little bit more time here. What God then is doing in us. We first learn who we are coming to know, and secondly, what God is beginning to do in us. He calls us a chosen people. Now, it's so interesting, I alluded to this last Sunday, but from verse 9 and some of the ways that Peter addresses these Gentile people, he addresses them like Jews. His audience is Gentile or Greek-speaking people. He addresses them, however, as if they are God's chosen people. Do you see the language that he's using here? In this sense, he feels like they are people called by God, and there's really no distinction in his mind between the people who are called by God as prophesied in the Old Testament and this new thing that God was doing in the New Testament called the church. He was calling his people together. He calls them a chosen people. This was what God did with Israel. In Exodus, it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain and said, 'This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." There's amazing promise given to this nation. Was there anything lovely or special about this group of people? No. It was a matter of God's choosing. God chose them and just decided to lavish on them his loving kindness. And that's what he does for you and for me. Interestingly, this translates from a particular ethnic group to anyone who chooses to walk in faith with Jesus Christ. It's a little amazing, though. Brenda asked you if you'd thought about being loved. Have you thought about being chosen? Is there something in you that resonates to that? Chosen. Peter's telling us we are his chosen people. What does that mean? For, again, this issue of self-esteem. You've always been trying to measure up. You don't have to measure up. You're chosen. You are chosen. Selected to be loved on by God. What a wonderful gift it is. You're his chosen people. This stresses God's initiative in bringing us to himself. It's for us as individuals, and it is for us collectively as his people on this earth. God chose Israel from among the nations to showcase his love and to showcase what life would look like if people lived well before him. That's why he chose this group of people. That was his intent. They didn't live it out well, but that was his intent, to showcase his people among the nations of the earth and to show what life lived well looks like. And that's what he wants to do with you and me. Due to no merit on our own, God in his mercy has chosen to showcase his love and what life should be if it is lived out well with Christ at the center of it. That's his plan. That's what God is up to. That's what God is doing in you and me. We are his chosen. The second wonder, I think, about what God is doing in us is that of serving together. He calls us a royal priesthood, a royal house, or a body of priests, or other ways you could say it. These are titles that give the church dignity because of its union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is king. All his house is called, or all those who belong to him are called his royal house. When we hear these words, the royal priesthood, we understand what many talked about. What's clear in Scripture in this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Since everyone who comes to Christ is now part of this holy priesthood, we don't have to depend on others to be able to intercede for us. We don't have to depend on others to reach out to God for us. Each one of us can have a personal relationship with God. Our worship isn't dependent on certain rites administered in a specific way. It's just simply from heart to heart, from personality to personality. This is a gift of God for you and me, that we can become priests so that our access is immediate. We are immediately in the presence of God, and it's not mediated in any other way. This kind of thing also places us in a position to serve others. Priests served not only God, but they served the people. And we'll take a look at what that means in just a little bit. There's the wonder of standing together. He calls us a holy nation, a people belonging to God, literally a people for God's possession. And that is a picture of who we belong to. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And note these words, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people that are eager to do good. You sense there is a sense of destiny that we're being pulled along toward. When we are in the movement of the Holy Spirit, destined for better lives, for pure lives. And we are destined to do things that matter, that make a difference for people. Again, we're going to look at that a little more in depth here in just a moment. We have the wonder also of proclaiming together. Our calling, according to these verses, is declaring his praises. Now think about it with me a moment. Is it all about us? Is it all about us? No. I think many of us are finding it is not all about us. But think about it for a moment. God does redeem us. We come to him out of deep personal need. Probably when we initially come to God, we suppose it's all about us. But there's something bigger than that. If it were just all about us for the rest of our lives, what happens when you get to the end of yourself, if that's all there is? And imagine what kind of a self-absorbed existence that might be. It would be the existence of a baby. And coming to God the Father and just saying, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, I want, I want, I want. No, it's not all about us. It's about a relationship with this personality that is so gracious, that has lavished his mercy on you and on me. Our purpose, it says, is to declare his praises. If it were just about us in securing our own eternal well-being, well, again, there's an end to that. But that could never be a truly satisfying goal for life. The answer in our search for ultimate meaning has to do with whom we're with, I think. It's a relationship with God. And it's a relationship with his people. And that is infinitely beautiful and immense. We will never explore fully the character of God. We shall always be in wonder at the character of God. And being with each other as his people provides infinite variety as God is at work through his people. To declare his praises is to speak of all he is and has done. And that's where we begin when we're with those who don't share our faith. It's to simply just say, I am so deeply grateful to God for, and then you just name it. I'm deeply grateful to God. And then you name it. Our gratitude, he's moved us from darkness to light, it says. He's made In 2 Corinthians, it says he's made his light to shine in our hearts. Paul echoes the same sentiment as Peter here. He says, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Our center, it is God. We are the people of God. You know, you can put the emphasis on things, different things. You could put the emphasis on people, or you could put the emphasis on God. People of God. In that picture, you get the idea that God's at the center. And that is our focus, our center. Our perspective is that we are objects of his mercy. Now let's take a look, thirdly, at where God is taking us in verses 11 and 12. And in this, God is taking us away from that which is destructive to us personally. First, it says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. So interesting that if you go over here to this piano and you kind of open the lid up a little bit, you can hum into it, you can vocalize into that piano, and soon you'll get a string or two moving. It's called a harmonic. There is in that piano something that responds to that which is in me. That is a picture of sometimes how our desires are. Our desires, many desires, are good desires. God placed desires, drives, passions. They're okay, used as God wills. But there are times when desires make their appeal to us much like this, humming into the thing. Something in us resonates to something out there. And if we looked at it, we'd realize that it is missing the point of the right use of what God has given us. Pianos aren't made to be played by somebody humming into them, is it? They aren't made to be played that way. There's a beautiful intended purpose for the piano, and there's a beautiful intended purpose for your life and for my life. When we give in, or let's take a look at the way the passage talks about giving in. It says, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The word war, translated war here, is a word from which we get our English word strategy, which is a military term, a strategy. These desires, when we give in to them, are strategic ways of bringing destruction into our lives. They don't start off that way. We are teased by our desires in ways that we think will never complicate or harm us. We stand sometimes at a comfortable, even emotional distance from them. But when we come closer and closer and closer to those desires, pretty soon they have us and we are hooked. And our lives become shams, not the glory that God intended us to be in this world. We cease to be for people what they were meant to see, a people declaring God's praises. We become kind of like this derelict piano in this picture, set out to experience the ravages of weather. We will surely experience the ravages of giving in. It's interesting, this word, they war against your souls, is a present tense. So you can say comfortably, this is a lifelong fight. It will always be there. They will always be warring against your soul in some way. So having understand that, we need to be diligent. And he uses the term abstain. That is to reject, to walk away from it, to not get too close to the cliff, if you will. What are some of these things? Of course, you could look in Scripture elsewhere and see what some of those things are. In Galatians, Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Now, this isn't a complete list. This is just the short list, okay? The acts of the sinful nature are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Isn't that amazing? Right next to witchcraft is hatred. Discord is the next word. Jealousy is the next word. Can you see how some of those things, again, we would rest back from our comfortable distance and say, well, yeah, I may be a little jealous, but that's not bad like those other things in that list are bad. Careful where it can take us. These things, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, and this is where we get to the good stuff, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And we recognize them for what they are. And when they make its appeal to us, much like the piano thing, we say, no, absolutely not. I'm not like that. That's not for me. These are the ways, this is one way that we begin our walk in Christ. And this is where God is taking us, away from the things that are destructive in our lives. Now you can imagine, if he's going to put people on display, if he's going to showcase people in this world, so that he can show the world what people who are given to this God of mercy look like. If he's going to showcase them what the good life lived well with Christ at the center is like, he would take them away from those things that are destructive in their lives. Why else would people want to change? Why else would they want to change at all? It's because they see people living the good life. And so that's where he's taking us in this. The second idea is this, away from what is destructive, but toward what is good. It says, live such good lives. I'm going to just stop there for a moment. Use this, you know what this thing is up here? Okay, it's a tuning fork. How many musicians here remember using a tuning fork or have ever used one, okay? So there are a number of you who've used a tuning fork. Now I have these great electronic things you just plop up there and bing, 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 and it kind of dials it in. A tuning fork is a reference point, isn't it? It's both a beginning point and a reference point. God is our tuning fork. He is our reference point. If we should resonate to anything, it's him and all his beauty and his purity. That's where he's taking us. Live such good lives. And he's going to finish the sentence here in a bit. Our lives are meant to be lived well and good. Second thing that he talks about, let's take a look at what's helpful for others in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Don't you want to know what the picture's about? Okay, that is a picture, a little treat that Laura Lee and I had in Lahaina, Hawaii, Maui. This is a macadamia coconut wonder. The cake part. There is mango ice cream. Low-cal. Oh, of course, low-cal. Plopped on the top of it with a little curl of cookie on the top, a rum sauce drizzled over the rest and then down over the plate. Not only was it good, what do you think of its presentation? Does it look good? Looks like something you just like to chow in. I would like to suggest to you that that's what the Christian life should look like to those who do not share our faith. Yummy. I'd like some of that, please. Yummy. That's what God is wanting to do, I think, in this world. He wants to move us toward what is helpful to others. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. The assumption Peter has here is that they're going to do what? First, accuse you of doing wrong. Those who do not share our faith often do accuse us of doing wrong. In his day, what were some of those things? Some of the charges that non-Christians made against Christians at that time. Some accused them of being disloyal to the state or to Caesar because they did not worship their king. They did not worship their gods. Some were accused of upsetting trade. And remember, trade was in the book of Acts, how people made money by this through this woman who could tell futures, or supposedly tell the future. And so they're upsetting our way of life. They're costing us money. Some wouldn't participate in the festivals that they had, the pagan festivals, and so they were accused of hatred of mankind. They were accused of holding antisocial values and of being practical atheists because they had no idols. You can see in every culture, in every age, there are going to be accusations leveled against Christians. Presentation is important. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago that people don't read Bibles, they read Christians. I'm always in contact, weekly contact, with one friend who we have long-ranging discussions about who Christ is and about Christians, the chosen ones of God that we're talking about here. And very often, I can tell there's a story behind what he says. He's sharp, he's critical, and he's bitter. And sometimes for good reason. He introduced me to a phrase that I'd never heard about. He says, oh yeah, all those backs. Said, what? You know those backs, those religious fanatics, backs. I said, what is a back? He said, you don't know what a back is? A back is a born-again Christian. Kind of an interesting thing. Now, I'm just getting connected here with culture, okay? A back, a born-again Christian, is now perceived as a negative. The connotation is negative in the way he's saying it. Now, I think there's going to be derision sometimes, just simply because God is at work in people. And you remember, that's what the stumbling part was about in this passage. That when people are confronted with Christ, very often, they're going to stumble over that offense of who Christ is. But he has long history with backs. And the word born-again Christian doesn't sound like a good word to him because of how those kind of people have behaved toward him. I thought, I'm one of them. I am. I'm one of them. I want to hear what it is. So he let me have it. And here are some of the things that he didn't like about backs. He says, they think they know they're better. They go around with this idea that I know something that you don't. And one quote by one of my fellow backs that I heard in his hearing was, but I know something that you don't. Now, can you know how that sounds? That just sounds kind of one up, doesn't it? Kind of superior. Okay? But I know something. The person does know something that he doesn't know. I believe that's true. But that's probably not the best way to start off. He says, you suggest you know all the right answers to any questions I might be asking. And he goes on to read it this way. At least, you think that you know all the really important answers to the really important questions. And that I should be asking really the questions that you are the best prepared to answer. Even if those aren't my questions. Another thing about backs, he said, is they get edgy and testy when I ask questions that appear off track to them. So don't bother me with the questions or opinions that are off track, is the impression that he's getting from some of us backs. That you might have to jump through our hoops to get the right answers. Or you have to accept the answers we give to the questions that you are asking to get our privileged status. You know, probably, yeah, that's right in every one of those things. But you see how what it smacks of? It smacks of elitism. People can feel it. They can sense it. They can smell it. If we're going to think about presentation, let's go to the positive. Let's look at presentation from the positive. I think my friend would like to hear something like this, and this is what I try to practice with him. I'm here to listen and help if you need me. Second, you can ask me hard questions. It's okay. Third, I'll give you my honest answers. I won't evade or polish them. And I'll tell you when I don't know. I think he's okay with that. I read another one. I'm here to listen and help if you need me. There's a theme here. When I ask you questions, let's see, when I ask you questions, it's so that I can understand you better. This is now me talking to him. And I think he's okay with this. When I ask you questions, it's so that I can understand you better. It's not because I'm grilling you, okay? So be patient with me about some of my questions, but I'm just trying to get more information from you. I think he's okay with that. I'm here to listen and help if you need me. I think he needs that message. I'm here for the long haul, but I know I'll have to prove it to you. Remember I said one of the questions that people who don't share our faith are asking themselves is, okay, when are you going to walk away from me? When are you going to reject me? I heard it in different words from my friend this last week. I said, bragging on my fellowship here, they're a warm group of people. I think you'd really enjoy them, and they'll enjoy you. And he says, yeah, probably I'll become like a company pretty quick, you know, that pretty soon they'll wish I wasn't there. Isn't that interesting how close to the surface that issue is for many people? So I'm back to this. I'm here to listen, and if you need any help, I'm here for you. Another thing that I think in terms of the presentation is this. You have the right to expect better things of me and others in the body of Christ. as we review some of the things that he's experienced in church from Christians, either in church or out, and it's been literally decades and decades since he's been back to a church. I have found myself saying, I'm sorry for the disappointments that you've experienced in your contact with God's people. And I'm here to listen and help if you need it. Those, I think, are presentation issues. If people hear that time and again, I'm here to listen to you and help if you need it, and I'm in here for the long haul, and I don't have all the answers, but I'm willing to sit with you and talk about what's important to you. And if it seems good to you sometime, I'd like to tell you about how God has really helped me in my life. I'd love to have the opportunity to do that. And then let them sit with that. Because that's just a simple way of first asking for permission to do that. And then after that, say, I'm here to listen and help you if you need it, and mean it. Because it's at that point where people sometimes dump the gospel that they walk away if they don't get a good response. I think Peter is telling us that to live well among those who don't share our faith is that we don't walk away. I think Peter is telling us that there are good things in store for us. And he is moving us now toward that which not only is helpful to others, but toward who and what brings glory to God. Look at verse 12. Who brings glory to God? Who is it? It ends up being those who do not share our faith initially that are actually the ones giving praise to God. Isn't that fascinating? That's where the turn happens. He is bringing us closer to those who do not share our faith for this very reason. It's kind of an interesting phrase at the close there. He talks about and what, you know, what is the meaning of this idea on the day that he visits us? In Scripture, a visitation from God can often mean two things. One is a time of judgment, and the other is a time of great blessing. You kind of have to look at the context of the verse to understand which it is. In this passage, when somebody ends up glorifying God for what they've seen God doing in believers, I think you have to side with the latter, that it is a visitation of blessing, great blessing. I think it points to those times when, because we've lived well before our friends, and we've stayed there and heard them and listened and befriended them and went on and on with them, that they turn to God and give thanks. Thank you, God, for placing these witnesses in my life. And thank you for what you're doing in my life now that I know you. This, I think, is where God is taking us. I'd like to ask our worship team if they would come forward, if they would, and we'll close here in just a bit. Would you please pass your friendship and worship sign cards to the center of the aisle, and we'll continue with that.
Would you please stand?
Saved a wretch
Back up here for a moment to this thought. There. Oop. Right there. Okay, there's a picture. Anybody recognize that?
Yes.
Moulton Falls? The bridge over Moulton Falls? Great. That is, you see the bridge? It's in there. This, I think, is going to be the new Yakult phone directory picture. The word priest comes from this word pontifex, and pontifex means bridge. To bridge. You and I are bridges. We are his called people who have experienced his mercy. I pray that you go out in the spirit of having received great grace and build bridges. You're dismissed.